Brilliant. Thank you. Well, it's a real joy to be back with you again. It's a real joy to be able to see you this year as well, because last year I think we were all sitting behind our masks still. So it's nice to be able to be here together and to be able to see each other and to see those on the screen earlier as well. Real joy to be back. And lots has changed in the last year, hasn't it? It's a joy for Rebecca to be back at work, which is great. And I've really enjoyed being able to be back in person, speaking at student events, both here in the UK and also in other parts of Europe as well. Most recently, I was in Serbia speaking at some events, and I had a first. Never happened in my life before. I was interviewed on live TV. Now, it was Novi Sad Good Morning, which is not the biggest TV station in the world, but it was quite a fun opportunity. Interestingly, the guy who leads the student movement in Serbia, he's very well connected. His father was the former foreign secretary of Yugoslavia under General Tito. And so he uses these connections that he has to share the gospel. Just a couple of days ago, I saw a picture on his Instagram account of him having dinner with Jordan Peterson in Serbia. If you don't know Jordan Peterson, probably one of the foremost thinkers in the world today and authors. And here he was sharing the gospel over dinner in Serbia. So wonderful to see people using these connections for the gospel. But one other thing before we look at God's word, many of you remember Gabriel and Stella, who were with you, and now in Leicester, where we are. And Gabriel sent me a text yesterday. He says, "I notice you're being Cornwall. Do extend my regards to the brethren." And I think to the sisters as well. To Tim and Joyce Jenkins especially. Also to Stuart, Dubby, Wellesley, Eric and Delphine, Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth, Margaret, Louise, Steve, Chris and Pam, Sue and Pat, Carol and Leslie Roger, who ushers us to the seats. So if your name wasn't there, I'm really sorry, because I think he's named about half the congregation. But Gabriel says hi to you all and sends his love and greetings to you. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, and it'd be great if you could have that in front of you. We're going to look at those 12 verses together. A few years ago, I was helping on a summer camp, and it was time for kind of the sports activities in the afternoon, and a couple of the tents were playing a particular game. And something very interesting happened, because I was watching two of the leaders shouting, trying to encourage their team. And one of the leaders was shouting, "That's rubbish. You can do better." And the other leader was shouting, "That's great. Keep going." Very different form of encouragement. Now, the sociologists among you might find it interesting that the first leader was the father of three boys, and the second leader was the father of four girls. Maybe that tells us something about parenting of boys and girls. I don't know. But the reality is, sometimes in life, we do need challenging. You can do better. But sometimes in life, we also need encouragement. Keep going. Actually, if you read some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, some of the letters that he writes are letters of challenge. If you read Corinthians or Galatians, they're basically saying, "That's rubbish, you can do better." But some of his letters to the churches that he worked with were letters of encouragement, like Philippians and Thessalonians that we're looking at together. You're doing great. Keep going. And that's very much what Paul is saying in this book, and very much what he's saying in this passage. Look down at verse 1. He says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." Or verse 9, he says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Verse 10, and in fact, you do love God's people. He says, you are doing great. I'm not writing this to rebuke you or to challenge you because you're doing badly. He says, you're doing great, but did you notice that verse, that phrase in verse 1 and verse 10? He says, I want you to do this more and more. I want you to do so more and more. So he says, you're doing great. Keep going. Make progress. And in particular, what kind of progress does he want them to make? Well, before you get bogged down into the specifics of what we're going to look at, generally, what does he want them to make progress in? Well, pleasing God. Look at verse 1. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Ultimately, he wants these Christians, this church family, to please God more and more. He says, you are pleasing God, now do it more and more. Now, that little expression, pleasing God, it might sound strange that Paul would say that, because sometimes we hear in church this kind of message. It's impossible to please God. Sometimes we hear that, don't we? It's impossible for our good works to please God. And in one sense, that is true, isn't it? If we were trying to earn God's acceptance, if we were trying to earn our way into God's family, it would be impossible for us to please God. Because God's standard is perfection, and we're always going to fall short. If we were wanting God's approval in that way, if we were trying to earn our way to God, we could never please God. But if we've come into his family by faith in Jesus, if we've been forgiven through what Jesus has done on the cross, then actually we can please God. Because now we're not coming to God as a judge, we're coming to God as our Father. And what he's looking for is not perfection, but progress. Maybe it's a little bit like my nephew Caleb. My nephew Caleb sometimes likes to draw pictures. He's 3, I think. I forget the age of my nieces and nephews. We do have 15, so you know, it's kind of hard to remember. I don't remember how tall they are. That's kind of, you know, but I can't remember how old they are. But anyway, he's 3, 4. And he likes drawing pictures. Now, if Caleb was to enter an art competition, probably wouldn't do very well. The judges would probably say, well, I'm not sure about your perspective and your use of color and everything else. I'm not sure about the medium of crayon on A4 paper. You know, I'm not sure that it's very good. A judge wouldn't be happy. But if Caleb makes a picture for his daddy, his daddy's delighted. Okay? What wouldn't bring pleasure to the judge because it's not perfect brings pleasure to his dad because it shows progress. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, we don't come to God perfect, thankfully, because Jesus has done what we need him to do. Because we've been forgiven, we don't come to God as a judge. We come to him as our Father. And he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for progress. And so we can please God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Just stop for a moment. Your life has the potential to bring pleasure to the heart of God. Isn't that remarkable? This week, you could bring pleasure to God's heart through the way that you live. I think sometimes, you know, we always feel that God's verdict on our life is a little bit like a head teacher, could do better. Always a bit disappointed, always a bit disgruntled, always a bit frustrated. But what a wonderful thought that we could bring pleasure to the heart of God. We could please God. But that raises a question, doesn't it? And that is, how do we please God? How do we bring pleasure to God's heart? Because actually, if you want to please someone, you need to know what pleases them, don't you? If in the morning I wake up and I make Rebecca a lovely cup of black decaf tea, that will not bring pleasure to Rebecca's heart. Because what Rebecca wants in the morning, I have discovered, is a cup of very strongly caffeinated coffee with some frothy milk on top. And it's very good because I hate coffee, but I love the smell of it. So our marriage arrangement works quite well because I get to smell the coffee as it's made and she gets to drink it. If you want to please someone, you need to know what pleases them. Works in any relationship, doesn't it? And it's the same with God. We need to know what pleases God. And so Paul basically says in this passage, there are 3 things in particular that can bring pleasure to God's heart. He says, I want you to live a life of purity, to live a life of love, and to live a life of hard work. So let's look at that. Firstly, we need to live a life of purity, and that's verses 3-8. And basically, he's saying, avoid sexual immorality. That phrase, sexual immorality, is a kind of catch-all phrase that the Bible often uses to talk about all sex that's outside of God's blueprint and design for sex. And that was spelled out at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and repeated by Jesus, that God created sex between a man and a woman in marriage. And all forms of sex outside of that aren't what God desires and fit under this expression of what Paul calls sexual immorality. There's a few things that are worth saying about that. Firstly, the Bible's blueprint for sexuality is countercultural. Sometimes people think, oh, we can't listen to what the Bible says today because it's, you know, culture's moved on. And we forget that actually when Paul was writing these words, this was countercultural then, just as it's countercultural today. And so he draws a comparison, doesn't he, between the way in verse 5 that the pagans, those outside the Christian community, live and how Christians should live. The Christian sexual ethic has always been countercultural. And so we shouldn't be surprised about that. And in one sense, we shouldn't be apologetic about that. But also, the Christian sexual ethic is countercultural, not because sex is bad, but because sex is good. The Bible says God created sex as a good gift, and therefore any limitations or restrictions upon it are not because it is a bad thing, but actually quite the opposite, because it's such a precious thing. Do you remember, I don't think they've advertised on TV for a long time, but Rolo Chocolates used to have a TV advert, okay? And their expression was, who would you share your last Rolo with? Okay, remember it? Some of you are nodding, the older ones among us. And basically, the point of the advert was what? Was it to say Rolo Chocolates are so horrible, so unpalatable, so disgusting, that you really wouldn't want to share them with anyone? No, the point is, apparently, that Rolo Chocolates are so nice, so delicious, that you don't just give them to anyone. And actually, the Bible says sex is a bit like that. It is something that is so precious and so good that what we do with it really matters. Not because it's bad, but quite the opposite, because it's good. And so he says, live a life of purity. But why? In one sense, there are lots of reasons why we could look at why the Bible gives certain commands about sex and how we should treat it. But I find it interesting that actually, in one sense, what Paul says fundamentally is because God said so. Look at verse 2. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 8, he says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in other words, he says, do this. Why? Because God says so. Now, I find that quite helpful because we can look at God's commands and think of reasons why God says this is good or this is bad or you should do this or you shouldn't do that. But sometimes the danger is our minds are quite self-justifying, aren't they? And so in certain situations and certain contexts, and by the way, sex is a very powerful thing, isn't it? Where in certain situations and certain contexts, we will self-justify and say, ah, but for me, this is okay. Or because of this, this doesn't matter. Sometimes we just need to know, don't. It's wrong. And sometimes the thing that will keep you from sin in a certain area is not some deep theological truth. It's just the remembrance that God says don't. That is quite helpful to remember. But also, there is another reason, and it's in verse 6. He says, and in this matter, no one should wrong or take an advantage of a brother or sister. He says, what is the problem with lust that he's talked about in verse 5? Lust is about taking from other people to get for yourself. Love is the opposite. It's giving of yourself to others. And so actually he says, what should you be thinking about? How can I love others? And the problem with sexual immorality in all its forms, whether it's between two people, whether it's on a computer screen, it's so often not about loving and respecting the other, is it? And Paul says, do what is respectful and treats others with dignity, not taking advantage of and using others for your own benefits. So live a life of purity. Why? Because it brings pleasure to the heart of God. Please God with a life of purity. And then secondly, he says in verses 9 and 10, live a life of love. He says in verse 9, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. He says, you're doing it really well. And I find what's really interesting, he says you love all God's family. It's not hard, is it, to love some of God's family, because some of God's family are lovely. When I think of the church, there are lots of people that I just naturally feel loving feelings towards. I think, oh, they're just so gracious. Oh, they're just so kind, or they're just so fun. You know, there are some people that are easy to love, but all of God's family? Because let's be honest, there are some in God's family that are harder to love, aren't there? Or at least that we find harder to love, because maybe we rub up against them in the wrong way, because maybe we're different personalities, because our struggles just grate against each other in a way that is unique. So how do we learn to love all God's family and not just some of them? I think one of the answers is that love is not a response of our emotions primarily, but an act of our will. So the Bible commands us to love. It doesn't just say, wait until you love. And yet we live in a culture where love is very much a feeling, isn't it? People fall in love and then they fall out of love. It's a feeling that you have. But Paul says it's not just a feeling you have, it's a decision you make. It's a choice that you have. It's really helped reading, I can't remember in which of C.S. Lewis's books he wrote it. Maybe it was in The Four Loves, but who knows. But he talks about love, and he said, so often what people do in relationships, not just spousal relationships, but friendships or families, is that if they don't feel love towards the other, they don't act in a loving way because they don't feel loving towards them. He says, actually, you turn it the other way around. He says, don't wait until you feel love towards another person, but make the choice to act in a loving way, regardless of how you feel. And he says, the difference is that if you do that, then often the feelings of love will grow as you choose to act in a loving manner towards that other person. I'll give you an example of that. A few years ago, I was living, before Rebecca and I were married, I was living down in Bournemouth, and we weren't living together, don't worry, she was living in Edinburgh. I was living in Bournemouth, and it was a block of flats, and above us, there was a family, and I'd never met them, but they were quite noisy. In particular, there was a lot of running around late at night. So there were a few nights where I'd be lying, trying to go to sleep, and I'd just hear this all across the ceiling. And it really kind of wound me up. And one night, it wound me up so much, I was literally about to bang on the ceiling and go around and have a go at them because I was just so frustrated. And then I thought, is that a loving thing to do? And then I thought, I don't even actually know the neighbours who live upstairs. So I thought, actually, maybe what I should do is go and meet them. So the next day, I went up and introduced myself, didn't have a go at them for their son running around, but just got to know them. And I took them a cake. And we went in and we had a chat. And over the next months, we got to know each other really well. Actually, we became really good friends. And the thing was, when their son ran around, and you know, he still did it, it didn't annoy me quite so much. Because actually, I'd made the decision to try to act lovingly towards them. And it also helped me to understand that a four-year-old stuck in a house late at night probably will run around occasionally. But don't wait until you feel loving. Act in a loving way. And actually, your emotions of love will probably follow. So let's do that. And just something else when it comes to love. Love is not just a feeling, it's an action. And love is not just nice. Sometimes love is tough, isn't it? Sometimes when we love others, that means saying things that are hard. So the loving thing to do is not always the easiest thing to do, is it? And that's true in a church family too. Loving each other doesn't just mean smiling nicely and sharing tea after the service. Sometimes loving others means getting to know people and sometimes challenging each other. And that can be love, tough love, but love nonetheless if it's done with the right motive. So how do we please God? We live a life of purity. We live a life of love, choosing to love each other. And then thirdly, he says, how do we please God? We live a life of hard work. And that's verse 11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, what's that mean? First, I don't know what your mind comes to when it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. I have this kind of mental image of someone sitting on a couch with a pipe and wearing slippers. Is that what Paul is saying? You know, just lead a kind of quiet, comfortable life, you know, mind your own business. I don't think that's what he means. But it is interesting, isn't it? Because if you look at the Apostle Paul's life, it's anything but quiet. He's getting shipwrecked and beaten up and in prisons. But I think maybe what he's saying is, he says, well, don't seek that. You know, we don't go out our way to look for trouble. If it is possible to live a quiet life, that's great. But more than that, he says, work with your hands. Work hard. Now, there are two reasons maybe why he says that. Firstly, as we know from 2 Thessalonians, there were some people in this church who had given up work because they thought the second coming was about to happen. So why did they need to work? Now, as far as I'm aware, in all my experiences in churches so far in my life, I haven't met anyone that's done that yet, okay? So maybe the application of that is not quite so direct to us. Most people don't give up work because they think the immediate return of Christ is happening, although Christ can come. And that's the message of Thessalonians. Anytime. Maybe the other reason is because in that culture, working with your hands was seen as a very kind of menial thing to do. It was what lower class people did. And Paul says, don't despise that. Elsewhere, he says, I work with my hands. I make tents. And interestingly, actually, I think sometimes to a degree, we live in a culture, don't we, that often despises manual labor. It certainly doesn't always reward it as much as it does other jobs. And so perhaps in that, we're not so dissimilar. But then he says, don't be dependent on anybody. Which again is a bit confusing because, well, actually, we know from the New Testament that sometimes Paul was dependent on others himself as a Christian worker, as a preacher. And we also know that people raised funds to support people like orphans and widows. So clearly it's not wrong at some points in life for some people to be dependent on others. Okay, he's not saying it's wrong ever to be supported by someone else. But he is saying if you have the means to work and to support yourself, then do it. And that can be a challenge, particularly in our culture, can't it? Where people can assume, for instance, well, I'll get my benefits anyway, so what's the point of trying to find a job? And actually, the point of finding a job is not simply because I could get more money than if I didn't get a job, but actually because work itself, the Bible says, is good. Work is not a punishment that came into our world as a result of sin. It's a good thing that was part of our world before it was broken. So he says, work hard. And whatever you have to do, work hard so that your life, verse 12, may win the respect of outsiders. Because other people are not just listening to what we say, but they're watching what we do. And yes, it's really important, isn't it, as Christians, that we pray for opportunities to talk about our faith. And as an evangelist, my main job is often to encourage people to do that. But actually, in your job, your primary purpose is to do your job. And actually, talking about our faith whilst not working hard and not honoring God in our work is a problem, isn't it? Paul says, make sure you work in such a way that wins people's respect, that commends people to Jesus. Not just doing the bare minimum, but going the extra mile. Not just doing what I have to, but maybe going beyond and above so that people can see that knowing Jesus makes a difference in a practical way. And why? Because it brings pleasure to God's heart. So Paul says, live a life that pleases God. But how do we do it this week? How are we going to bring pleasure to God's heart? Living in purity, living in love, and working hard. And he says, you're doing great. Just do it more, more and more. Make progress. And so I guess my question as we come to a close is, are we making progress? To some of us, that maybe is a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Because actually, the judgment isn't how am I doing compared to the person next to me. It's how am I doing compared to how I was doing last week or last year. Am I making progress? And maybe if we've been following Jesus for a while, it's easy to become complacent. Because, hey, I feel I'm doing all right compared to everyone else. But am I making progress? Am I living a purer life, a more loving life, a hard-working life? In those areas, am I progressing or have I stagnated? Or maybe I'm even going backwards. But actually, it can be a real encouragement, can't it, that we don't have to compare ourselves to others. Because the question is not, am I as good as the person next to me, but am I making progress? A friend of ours called Amy was working in a church in South London. She has a wonderful story about this. In the church in South London, they were working with a lot of gang members. And some of these gang members had come to faith in Jesus. And one particular gang member came into church on Sunday and said to my friend, Amy, since we've become Christians, we've decided we're no longer going to carry guns. And Amy kind of smiled and said, that's great, that's pretty good. And then almost in the next breath, this gang member said, yes, from now on, we're only going to carry knives. Now, for anyone else in any other context, you'd be thinking, what? Here's this Christian walking around with a knife? But for that particular person from that particular context, that was a small step of progress in the right direction. And that's what God is looking for, progress. So some of us maybe are beating ourselves up because we look around and see people and think, oh gosh, they're so godly, so holy. And again, we're not to compare ourselves to the person next to us. Am I making progress? And then Paul says, keep going. You're doing great, but keep going and bring pleasure to God's hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that when we become your children through Jesus, we can bring you pleasure through the way that we live. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do that more and more this week. Living in purity, in love, and working hard. Help us to grow so that we can please you. And for any here that don't yet know Jesus, or any who are listening or watching online, we pray that they would come to realize that because of Jesus, although on our own efforts we could never earn our way into your family, that Jesus has done everything necessary so that we can be accepted as your children, so that we can come to you not as a judge, but as a father. Not who requires our perfection, but who simply longs for our progress. So help us to become your children and then to grow to please you more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.